We'll be in Matthew chapter 8 for the lesson of this hour. Matthew chapter 8. I appreciate Landon leading us in those songs. He asked me about what the lesson would be about this hour and put some effort into picking some songs to go along with this study. I think they fit perfectly. We're going to be talking about faith. And of course, we know very well, as those who are seeking to know and follow faithfully the Word of God, that the faith that saves is an obedient faith. And all of that, it necessarily implies authority that we are subject to. So I want to think about that a little bit this morning. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10, it says, "When Jesus heard it, he marveled." It's an account we're familiar with, but just think about that. Jesus heard a man say something. The eternal Word of God that came in the flesh, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, heard a man say something, and when he heard it, Jesus marveled. He was amazed. He was surprised. He was impressed by what this man says. Matthew 8 and Luke chapter 7, we'll be looking at a couple of verses, and that record for us the account of a Gentile centurion who showed faith that made Jesus, of all people, marvel. And when Jesus marvels at something, when he's amazed at something, we should take note of that. And when he compliments someone for a characteristic or a thing that they've been engaged in, or a statement like this man made in Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 7, and he's amazed at that and compliments that in a public manner of all times and records it for us to read throughout time, then we should take note of it, and we should think about it, and we should reflect on it, and we should meditate on it, and we should look at ourselves in the mirror and see whether or not that's something we have, or whether or not that's something we're working toward. What about this man's faith was so impressive? What is great faith according to Jesus, the Son of God? Since it impresses him, it should lead us to pursue it relentlessly. What was it that this centurion possessed that made Jesus marvel so? In verse 5, it tells us, "When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you.' And his servant was healed that same hour." What great faith, Jesus says. Faith that I have not even found in Israel. What was it about this man's faith? Consider the context just for a brief moment. We see the initial plea in verses 5 and 6. Here is a man, a centurion, a captain of 100 individuals. It's very obvious by this very text, as he says, not even in Israel, and he speaks about people coming from east and west and sitting down to feast in the kingdom with Father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that this man is a Gentile. That's part of what I think makes Jesus marvel. Luke chapter 7 speaks about how he had helped the Jews, that he had sympathized with him, and it reminds us of Cornelius, who himself, being a Gentile, loved the nation of Israel and helped them. It says in Luke 7 and verse 5, "He loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." So here's a Gentile military man who has a servant who it says there in verse 6, is lying at home paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. Luke 7 and verse number 2 emphasizes and adds that he was sick and ready to die. And so this is an urgent matter, a dire matter, a circumstance which left this man without any other options. But he knew of Jesus. And so it says in verse 5, he came pleading with Jesus. In Luke 7 and verse 3, it says that he told him, "Come and heal my servant." He was pleading with him to come and heal his servant. Now, I think we might ask the question, why would he think that this man, Jesus from Nazareth, a carpenter's son, would be able to heal his servant? Also in Luke 7 and verse 3, it said that he heard about Jesus. And I think the context shows that he heard about Jesus coming into the area. But no doubt, he did not just hear about Jesus, a random man coming into the area, but he had heard about Jesus before. In fact, in John the 4th chapter, there is an account that is very similar to this that happened before this would have happened in the same area of Jesus healing a nobleman's son without even going to his location. And he says there in John 4 and verse 48, Jesus does, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." And so evidently this man, certainly being in the same area, could have heard of this account. And seeing the signs and wonders, hearing the evidence of that miracle, he believed. That's why he sent for Jesus. He believed he had the power to heal. But I think what's even more impressive than that is this objection that I think is actually very startling. I imagine Jesus' look on his face was with a startled countenance. Jesus said, "I'll come and heal him. I will come to your house and heal him." And we might be inclined to say, okay, let's go. Let's get a chariot and get there as fast as we can. But here's what this man says: "I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof." And so he says, "Please come and heal my servant." Jesus says, "Okay, I'll come." And then he objects and says, "No, don't come under my roof." And that might be confusing for us until we realize his explanation shows a strength of character, a strength of humility. He says, "I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof." In his commentary on the fourfold gospel, J.W. McGarvey says that the centurion showed his great faith chiefly in his lofty conception of Jesus as compared with himself. And he eloquently explains that the less faith we have, the less we esteem Jesus. And the more faith that we have, the less we esteem ourselves. As Jesus rises, we sink in the scale of our estimation. Chapter 7 of Luke shows that the centurion had such bashfulness before the greatness of Jesus, such humility, that he was speaking to Jesus and interacting with Jesus by proxy. He sent servants. It says in Luke 7 and verse 7, "Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you." This is a man of authority. This is a man in the military with bravery, I would assume, with courage. But he's not worthy to talk to this man. He's not worthy that this man comes under his roof. But I think that in addition to his greatness and the humility which that caused this man to have as he expressed faith in Jesus, that his ability to tremble at Jesus' authority is key as well. Notice in chapter 8 of Matthew and verse 8, he says, "I'm not worthy, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed." The centurion showed his great faith partly by believing that Jesus could heal by a word. That is intimately and inseparably connected to this man's understanding of authority. In his words, "I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. He had seen Jesus healed. He had heard of Jesus performing many miracles. And here's an impressive, profound connection that this man made. Jesus has authority over nature. He can tell the cells in a body to reconstruct themselves. He can create new cells out of thin air. He can create a limb out of thin air. There's nothing Jesus can't do. After all, he healed this nobleman's son, didn't he, months ago? And so Jesus has manifested that he has authority to tell time and space and matter to do his bidding, and it does it as soon as he tells it what to do. And so he says, you don't have to come. You don't have to be present. You don't have to see. You don't have to touch, but only say a word. Just like he knew he had the authority to do to his soldiers and his servants. Anyone here who has military experience can sympathize with this. It resonates with you, doesn't it? But really, I think it resonates with all of us because we're all subject to some authority in this physical life. When a person with authority tells us to do something, we do it, or there are consequences. This man understood it, and he knew that Jesus had this power. And so notice, again, the divine reaction. Jesus marveled, and he said, I haven't found such great faith, not even in Israel. Think about that for a moment. In Romans, the third chapter, in verse 2, the Apostle Paul is explaining, after saying that true circumcision is an inward thing, and that even a Gentile's uncircumcision becomes circumcision with the faith that is sincere, and Jew's circumcision becomes uncircumcision from a hardness of heart. And then he starts explaining what advantage then the Jew had, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Think about that for a moment. The Jews had the codified word of God. They knew that God's word was authoritative and powerful. Their scriptures tell us that by a word he created all that there is. Through his word, the plagues of Egypt came to deliver them. Through his word to Moses, the seas were parted. They went through on dry land. Through a word, he provided for them in the wilderness the manna that they ate. And that showed them that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And even though they understood the power and weight of God's word, they challenged it incessantly. They rebelled against it consistently. He says, this man's faith can't even be found in Israel. They are the people, Romans 9 and verse 3, Paul describes, as being those to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the services of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Yet they don't have the understanding of authority that this man does. Remember the nature of his faith. He humbly recognized in full conviction that Jesus' authority is true and must be obeyed. And so Jesus gives a prediction. Many's going to come from east and west and sit down with those fathers of faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the ones that are subject to the kingdom, the ones to whom this kingdom rightfully belongs through the promise and covenants of God, the sons of the kingdom, they're going to be cast into outer darkness. And so you'll have this wonderful feast in the kingdom of God, and the ones that were promised this feast, they're going to be outside in the dark, and they're going to be weeping about this. To this, Paul wrote about as well in Romans 10 and in verse 18. Have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And then we see Jesus rewards faith. And that's key. He doesn't reward blood connections. He doesn't reward certain professions or vocations. He doesn't reward certain personalities or certain talents. Jesus rewards faith. He says, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done to you. And his servant was healed that same hour. This man had true faith. This man had saving faith. This man had faith that made the Son of God marvel. And brethren, this is what faith really is. And this is the faith that Jesus calls us to have today. It's a faith that reveres the authority of Jesus. He was so in awe of Jesus and his authority. He revered Jesus' word and his presence and the weight of his authority so much that he even sent servants lest he be right in front of Jesus. And he revered it so much that he understood that Jesus doesn't need to come. Jesus just needs to speak. The context is impressive. This comes right off the heels of the Sermon on the Mount. You remember how that sermon ended. In verse 24, whoever hears these sayings of mine, Jesus is speaking. This is how much he puts stock into his words. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So right after Jesus gives a sermon, he concludes it by putting great emphasis not in the authority that is separate from him that lies behind those words that he just spoke, but in the own wisdom of himself. Do you realize that if I ended this sermon and said, listen, you're a fool if you don't obey my words and my wisdom, I'd be fired. But that's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, you know, you should do this and you should do that. And if you build your life on my words, you're going to have success. And if you build your life on other words that aren't my words, you're going to really regret it one day. You'll fail in trial. You'll fail in tribulation. You're certainly going to fail in the judgment. He's speaking of a matter of life and death wrapped up in his words, of stability and instability, wrapped up in his words, of wisdom and folly wrapped up in his words. If you obey me and do it, you're wise. If you don't, you're a fool. That takes confidence and certainty and truth. And this is why the people were astonished. Verse 28. So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching. No wonder they were astonished at his teaching. They weren't just astonished at his miracles, brethren. They were, but they were astonished at the way he taught. And that says something, and it explains in verse 29 why. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What does he mean there? You know, when a preacher preaches a sermon, when a brother in Christ rebukes another brother in Christ for sin with the word of God, they come with authority. But it's not their authority. It's them wielding the word of God. It's them wielding the authority of the Lord. But that's not what Jesus ever did in his ministry. Certainly, there was authoritative words, the law of Moses that they were under, that he certainly appealed to. And he said, it is written throughout his ministry. But he manifests something in his ministry that's very unique. And throughout Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we see it. He speaks about how you have heard that it was said, or you have seen that it was written, But I say to you, time and time again, especially in chapter 5. And what that is doing is not simply appealing to another authority, but he's saying, I have the authority. When I say something, no matter what you thought before, my saying is true. My saying is authoritative. This is the way it is. And that's why he could wrap it up in verses 21 through 23 by saying this: not everyone who says to me, not to God, to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. James 4 says there's only one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. I can't say something like that. You can't say something like that. Jesus can, and he did. We need to revere that authority. He told those in his ministry that he had been given all authority in heaven and on earth in Matthew 28 and verse 18. He had said that time and again throughout his ministry, speaking about how the judgment was given to him from God and that he had been given authority to make a judgment. He said in John 12, 48, that my words will judge you in the last day. And brethren, great faith does not simply accept that Jesus was some wise man that was really diligent in his studies. John 7, 15 said that some people said, how does he know all of this stuff when he has not studied letters and words? He didn't go to seminary. He didn't go to the rabbinical schools. He knew because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He told Pilate in John, the 18th chapter, that certainly he is king, but his kingdom is not of this world. And he explained, I am a king for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Again, because he is the truth. And so when we're talking about revering the authority of Jesus, he has authority within himself, which means if Jesus says so, then it is so. There's no arguing it. There's no bargaining with that. We've got to have that fear. We've got to have that reverence. But in addition to that, I think that very clearly a part of the great faith of this man is not just revering the authority of the Son of God, but trusting that his authority is exercised for my good. There's a lot of people that want to argue against the authoritative word of God, the word of Christ. They want to try to find loopholes and ways out of doing things the way Jesus says that they ought to be done, whether as an individual or as a congregation, because they think there's something better for them. They don't have great faith. They don't trust that what Jesus says is the best way for us without argument. It's interesting that the centurion did not avoid Jesus because of his authority to destroy. He didn't have that kind of fear here. He had a healthy reverence, and certainly we need to fear the fact that Jesus can destroy. But he didn't avoid Jesus. He sent for Jesus because he knew his authority could save. That's impressive. Yes, his word will judge us. Yes, we ought to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And we ought to understand that if we don't confess Christ before men, he won't confess us to the Father. His authority will judge, and people will be lost because they did not submit to it. But brethren, he came to save. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 54, when they came upon a Samaritan village that rejected Jesus, his disciples said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? And he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. In John 19 and verse 10, it tells us that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. You'll remember well in John chapter 6, when people left Jesus, they were following him and they left him. And ultimately they left him because they did not like what his authoritative word said. He turned to his disciples and said, you want to go too? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. His authority is for our good, brethren. This is why he concluded his sermon by saying that you're going to be wise if you build your life on my words. You're going to build it on stability and certainty and safety. Therefore, you're good. His commandments are not burdensome. His authority is not to make our life more difficult. The exact opposite. It's to make us have life and have life more abundantly in the life that now is, and to secure the life that is to come for eternity. In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 3, John says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." I want us to be impressed by that on a very practical level in Matthew 11, keeping in mind that the greatness of this man's faith, this Gentile centurion, was certainly that he revered the authority of Jesus, was certainly that he trusted that the authority of Jesus would be for his good, for the good of his servant, for the good of himself. But he was humble enough to understand these things and accept these things. And it takes humility to realize that Jesus' words not only must be obeyed, but they are for my good, because pride will get in the way of that. I might think I actually know a better way, and it may not be in my field of vision why this command of Jesus would actually be for my good. But if I am humble, I will accept it. And this is what Jesus says essentially in Matthew 11 and verse 25. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent." Those who are too wise for their own good, but you have revealed them to babes. "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But what's involved in that? Verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's a yoke. It takes our sense of direction away, and Jesus gets to tell us where to go and what to do. It's a burden. It's a responsibility. But it's easy and it's light, and it leads to rest. Yes, great faith, according to Jesus, reveres the authority of Jesus, trusts that his authority is meant for our good, and therefore, here's where the rubber meets the road. It submits to the pattern of authority revealed by Jesus. I don't get to say, "I revere the authority of Jesus and I trust it's meant for my good," and then try to find a different way of interpreting Scripture and of communication than Jesus himself has revealed. You know, the centurion understood authority through experience. He says, "Go," and his servant goes. He says, "Come," and he comes. He says, "Do this," and the soldier does it. He knows how to communicate. Was it always a direct statement that that centurion made to his soldiers or his servants? Did he ever imply that he wanted something done? Did he ever show them, or did he ever point someone out, "Do it the way that person's doing it"? You think that he knew how to communicate? Communication hasn't changed. There are good communicators and bad communicators, but the way that we translate and transfer and interpret information is the same. It's just that when we get into religious talk, all of a sudden we want to change up how we do these things. But great faith hears Jesus's word and reacts as Peter, remember, when they had fished all night and hadn't caught anything. So Jesus says, "Let down your nets." He says, "Nevertheless, at your word, I will." But what does that look like? Does it have to be a direct statement? Does it have to be a command? Or are there other ways the word of the Lord communicates beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is indeed the Lord's will? I want to tell you that command, example, and necessary inference, people even in the church will poke fun at it and try to act like it's a man-made thing and it's some tradition of the churches of Christ. But I want to tell you, Jesus himself used it. This is the way God created communication. And the Creator communicated in this way. And this is how we're to look for God's will in Scripture. Remember in John 4 with the Samaritan woman. And these are just examples of this, so we don't have to really flesh out the entire context. But here is where Jesus makes a direct statement. She's wondering where the right worship is. And he says that an hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship. So there's a direct statement. You can bank on it that it's God's will that one day it won't even be Jerusalem as the place of worship. But you worship what you don't know. That's pretty direct, isn't it? You're wrong. Salvation is of the Jews. But then he says, an hour is coming, and now is when worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so that's pretty direct, isn't it? When someone wants to argue that it doesn't matter if we can find it in the truth, they are contradicting a direct statement of Jesus. That couldn't have been any more direct. That's how he communicated. In John 15 and verse 14, he also made clear, he communicates by commands. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Usually that's not disputed. It doesn't mean it's always submitted to. Usually it's not disputed. And he understood the weight of commands with his Father. When the lawyer said, what is the first and greatest command? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And then he said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those are commands. There's really no interpretation to that. It's very clear. Just do this. Love God, love your neighbor. That's how God communicates. But that's not all of the ways God communicates. And Jesus knew this. Jesus communicated very effectively. And this is also how he communicated. Remember in John 13, after he had instituted the Lord's Supper and said that that would be observed in the kingdom, he girded his waist and assumed the position of a servant and washed their feet. And they had no idea what was going on. He would explain it to them. He says, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The example was of humility and service and love. And he didn't just tell them, he showed them. And certainly understood that that had weight. He used it in his ministry when his disciples and he were challenged about working on the Sabbath, where they walked through fields of grain and they were hungry and grabbed some grain and they ate it. And the Pharisee says, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. What did he do? He didn't just say, you're wrong. He pointed to an approved example in the Old Testament that based on what the priests were doing, it shows that not all work is prohibited on the Sabbath. He said, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Was there worship on the Sabbath? Did the priests have work to do on the Sabbath? Absolutely. And he said that by your law, by your tradition, it would seem that they were profaning it. But he said they were blameless. And so there must not be something as hard and fast and direct as your tradition. You don't have an understanding of Sabbath law. And that's why he said, I am Lord of the Sabbath. How did he squash their argument? With an approved example, didn't he? That's not all. Jesus implied things that he meant to be necessarily inferred. We've had those discussions. Someone says, well, he implied this. And you say, no, actually, he inferred it. Well, that might be a nerdy discussion that we have from time to time, but there's some legitimacy to this. I think we need to understand what we're saying when we talk about necessary inference. When you imply something, you don't state it directly. And that's how God communicates to us too. He says something and he means something that he has not directly stated. But this is the inescapable conclusion that we then infer or directly state. For example, in John 12 and in verse 32, it says, Jesus said, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. He said this signifying by what death he would die. We know, though he did not infer it, he implied it, that he was speaking about even Gentiles being drawn to him, drawn to the cross, and therefore to salvation. He didn't have to explicitly say it. Throughout Scripture, it was prophesied, and with that statement, you could make the necessary inference that he was talking about Gentiles. And brethren, he appealed to it as well. In Luke 20 and verse 37, when the Sadducees are challenging the resurrection, he didn't just say, look, Exodus 78 verse 6, there's not a 78 verse 6, but it says there is indeed a resurrection from the dead. If it was there, he probably would, but he didn't have to do that. The Sadducees are arguing that the Scriptures don't teach anything about the resurrection. Here's what he did. He appealed to the passage in Exodus 3, when there was a burning bush and God spoke to Moses through it. But even Moses, verse 37 of Luke 20, showed in the burning bush passage. And when he says Moses, he means the law of Moses, Exodus 3. He showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. He showed by saying that there is a resurrection. He said nothing about a resurrection. But here are men who had died, and God is still, present tense, their God. And he said, based on that information and that information alone, you should have necessarily concluded, necessarily inferred, that there is a resurrection. They will be raised. He is their God. In addition to that, in Matthew's account in chapter 22 and verse 29, he rebuked them first, saying that you don't know the Scriptures, which means to know the Scriptures means to know how to find and see, identify things that are necessarily implied, though they are not directly stated, and to then necessarily infer what is implied. Brethren, many have and continue to reject this pattern. They show they don't actually revere the authority of Jesus, and they show they don't trust that it's for their good. And so it works in reverse too. If we adhere to this pattern, we manifest not only that we revere his authority and we're going to obey it, but that it is indeed for our good. There's only one way to worship God according to the Scriptures. There's only one way for the church to be organized. There's only one set of works that the church is given to. And it's what we find through command, direct statement, example, and necessary inference in the Scripture. You know, when Jesus heard that by the centurion, he marveled. He marveled. The Son of God marveled. Well, you know, there's only one other time that it says Jesus marveled at something. In Mark 6, he's in his hometown of Nazareth. And he began teaching in the synagogue, and people said, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is it by which was given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Brethren, which will it be? Will we have the faith which causes Jesus to marvel because it's great faith? Or will he marvel at our unbelief? I appreciate your kind attention. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a word of prayer.